I'm just going to throw that out there. They are just some of the most gifted, passionate, committed people. I can't say enough about this team. We'd love to have you be a part of it. If you have never been a part of this, there's a couple of things that I've got brewing in my mind, some instruments that I'm looking, particularly stringed instruments. So if you play the stringed instrument of some kind, violin, viola, cello, particularly guitar, please see me. I've got some things brewing in the back of my mind, and I'd love to have you be a part of it. On the evening of July 20th, 1969, some of you probably who are maybe old enough may remember that date. You may remember gathering around a black and white television set, maybe at your house, maybe at a friend's house, for a world-defining moment where people waited breathlessly to see the image of Neil Armstrong step out of a spacecraft at 4:04 and step on the moon for the first time in human history. You know the statement that he said, which interestingly enough was not what he was supposed to say. It was close. He messed it up, because I get this. When he said it's a one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind, he actually forgot to say amen. It's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. Getting to the moon was a practically unthinkable achievement just decades earlier, considering in the century prior, there weren't even cars, let alone planes, let alone rockets. It was a defining moment in human history. It still stands in the minds of many as one of the defining moments in modern American history. What I find interesting, though, is the behind-the-scenes elements of everything that led up to that. Now, I wasn't alive in the 60s. My parents were barely alive in the 60s. Yes, I know, I am a baby. It's fine. But what's interesting is the story taking place. I find that even more compelling than what actually happened, because if you know the history of the space race, you know that it was a practical arms race between the Soviets and the Americans to dominate the space sphere. You probably know that 8 years prior to Armstrong landing on the moon, the Soviets launched a cosmonaut named Yuri Gagarin into orbit around the Earth, marking the first ever manned space flight. And it was a devastating moment to the American psyche, to NASA, to the American government, and even to many people within our country. Our greatest enemy, parentheses, Cold War era, at least at the time, they were our greatest enemy. They were one step ahead of us, and they had been the entire time. They had launched the first artificial satellite into space. They launched the first living creature into space. They launched the first living creature into space who successfully made it back. No, they weren't the same one. It's a little bit of a sad story. Go read about it if you want to cry a little bit. But Gagarin's entry into space was a source of shame. So the Space Institute redoubled their efforts that the space program became a national priority. We will not and cannot lose to the Soviets again. And it all culminated that day in July of 1969. And it's still a moment that, for somebody even like me, it causes the hair on the back of my neck to raise up. It gives me goosebumps watching the footage. But this week I was asking myself a little bit of the why. Why was this so important to us? Why this? Why now? What was it that made us collectively say as a society, I don't care what it costs, we will be the first on the moon? And if you know anything about your global history in the 60s, you probably can answer the question. Because it wasn't really just about getting to the moon. It wasn't really about the moon at all. It wasn't even really about space. It was proving that we were the best. Our national pride was on the line. We and we alone deserved the title of the best country, but not just the best country. Our way of life was on the line. This was an example of us being the best system of economics, the best population, the best system of government. We had to win not because the moon mattered, because society mattered. And for us to win, the Soviets had to lose. And we were willing to do whatever it took to make it happen. Years later, in 1974, a report was given to the House Subcommittee on Manned Spaceflight of the Committee on Science and Astronautics. I definitely had to read that because the government does not mess around with their names. And they were giving a report on the cost of the Apollo moon program. Now, that's not just Apollo 11, that's Apollo 1 through, I think, 16 or 17. 17. The program in 1974 cost $25.4 billion, which equates to $132,588,000 today. We won our quest for dominance. It was never again questioned. We achieved our national pride. But we found out that pride comes at a cost. Now, I'm not here to criticize unfairly the United States. Believe me, any country capable of doing it would have done this. It's not a uniquely American thing. That's the point. Pride is not uniquely American. It is uniquely human. And pride always has a cost. Pride has been our downfall from the beginning. Pride was at the source of humans' first rebellion against God when they decided that they would take the bait and they wanted to become greater than God. They rebelled against him. Pride was the source of anger that saw the first man murder his brother. Pride has been at the center of countless war, untold horrors, massacres, and genocides. But not only that, pride has torn apart families, has destroyed marriages, has ripped churches in two, and caused friendships to be devastated. Pride always has a cost. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, seriously, read that book. C.S. Lewis calls pride the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. And I can't argue with him on that point. In fact, he goes on to say that pride leads to every other vice. He calls it the complete anti-God state of mind. And he goes on to illustrate that the problem with pride is that it always is divisive. It always divides. It always creates a chasm between us. That even the vices that you might think of, when I say think of a vice right now, you might think of drinking, overindulgence in drinking. You might think of promiscuity. You might think of drug use. You might think of gluttony. You might think of gossiping. But he said, even crimes like stealing can create community, not healthy community, but community nonetheless. Go to a bar that has regulars in it, and they are happy together. They at least like each other. Even thieves, there's a term that was coined, thick as thieves, because even those bunch of criminals can be super close together. There's a reason why I love watching the Ocean's movies, because those lovable band of thieves are just fantastic. He said, if you go into any subculture that we would consider a vice, you will almost always find some level of camaraderie at very least. At least if we go down, we're going down together. But he said, it's not like that with pride. Proud people push others away. There is always a division that rises up. Even with the criminals, you think of those thick as thieves. What is it that tends to do criminals in? When you take part in a heist, you think of these high-profile, newsworthy cases. The thing that brings them down invariably is pride. Pride leads to either fights over dominance in your group. It leads to disputes over who gets what share of the ill-gotten gains. It leads to disagreements over how they spend those ill-gotten gains, or frustration over your lack of voice among the group and feeling like they deserved greater influence. Every single time, the thing that destroys the once thick thieves is always pride. The author of Proverbs 21:4 was spot on when he wrote, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the unplowed field of the wicked, produce sin." And the people of God are no exception to that rule. In fact, I would go so far as to say that pride is the single most dangerous threat to the people of God today. Pride is the single most destructive thing within the body of Christ, in our families and in our personal lives. If you look into any strife within a church, if you look into any behind-the-scenes problems when a church splits, when a pastor has a fall from grace, when there is bickering and fighting, any significant points of strife or disagreement, each time can be traced back to patterns of pride that existed among the people. It is not an exaggeration to say that as we close the book on this series called Truly You, that we saved the most important thing for last. Because if we ignore this, if we ignore pride, we will inevitably begin to see all the other disciplines fall by the wayside. Because pride isn't just the egregious thing, like overtly saying, "I think I'm better than insert name here." It is much more subtle and far more dangerous. And it doesn't just divide brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, friends and family and churches, but it threatens to keep us from the life-transforming relationship with God that He wants so much for us. Pride is the single most dangerous threat to the people of God. And the reason it's so dangerous is because it takes so many forms. And it's so sneaky. You've got the obvious ones. You can probably imagine somebody who has an obvious pride problem. It's not you, probably. You probably don't see it in yourself, but you can definitely identify it. Their self-aggrandizing opinion is written all over their faces. They look down on everybody they see, and they judge them based on often petty things. I don't know many of those people, though. Like, realistically, I don't have a relationship with many people like that. And I would probably go so far as to say there are few, if any, that are in this room right now. Or at least you don't know it. But let me tell you, this doesn't mean that pride threatens to infect our church community. Lewis asks a question that is meant to illustrate the deceiving and piercing nature of pride in our lives. He says that the more pride that you have, the more you will dislike pride in others. The more you hate the pride of somebody else demonstrates the level of pride within yourself. And then he instructs us to test ourselves with this question. He says, "How much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take any notice of me, or shove their oar in, or patronize me, or show off?" The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It's because I want to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed that somebody else is being the big noise. Two of a trade can never agree. And I've got to be honest, I've read this book multiple times. It was required reading in my undergrad. I've owned this book practically my entire adult life. But it wasn't until my wife bought me a box set of C.S. Lewis nonfiction for Christmas a few years ago that I reread this, and this struck me so much. Because I've always had a problem with proud people. And I would have always said, I'm not a proud person. But reading this really illuminated a problem in my spirit. Because when he said that the more you hate the pride of somebody else demonstrates the level of pride in yourself, if that's the level of pride I had, boy, did I have a pride issue. And I would look at people, and I would call myself non-judgmental, and I am for most people. But when it came to people of pride, I would judge them. I would say, imagine what they could do if they weren't so full of themselves. And for me, it would lead to resentment and anger and frustration. And for me, how it worked was then it would turn itself inwards and being angry at myself for not being able to do what they do. But in the beginning and the middle and the end, it all came back to my pride. Pride is sneaky. Pride is destructive. The deceptive nature of pride sneaks in so many things that it convinces us that it's not even pride at all. In the church, it can take several forms. It can take the form of somebody who has good recommendations, good ideas, but that turn it into a demand and use their involvement as leverage for it. And while the request may not be a bad thing or a wrong thing, the source always is. It always comes from the same place. It comes from a point of pride. I've had people tell me that they deserve preferential treatment because of all that they have done or given to the church in the past. This is pride. There is no other name for it. I've had people, and this is where it gets sneakier and sneakier. You've heard statements, or I've heard statements like, I know my opinion doesn't matter, but here it is anyways. And it comes off as self-deprecating. It comes off as disarming. It comes off as I don't want to burden you. But buried deep in that statement is the reality of the statement, I deserve to be heard because my opinion matters more. It is sneaky and it is destructive because that every time creates a chasm. Every time it creates a break. And if we're not careful, it can destroy us. It can destroy our relationship. It can destroy our churches. It can destroy our world. When pride takes root in our heart, we begin to instinctually see ourselves as better and see others as worse. We see ourselves as greater. We see others as lesser. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his explosive book, Life Together, warns that pride is inevitable and division sure to follow if we are not careful. It is the natural direction that we trend toward. And when I look at the scriptures, it's hard to argue with him. Even Jesus' closest followers struggled with pride and would succumb to its lures. Luke 22 is one of my favorite passages in the scriptures because it illustrates just how easy it is to miss the lesson and the ways of Jesus. In Luke 22, we see Jesus is preparing for what's called the Feast of Passover. And that is a commemoration of when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. It was the most important season in the Jewish culture. And as they prepare for this, Jesus, I almost said unbeknownst to his disciples, but he continually told them this is what he was doing, but they just didn't get it. And Jesus was preparing for his own death as a Passover lamb. And so Jesus gathers his disciples together in a room on the night before he was betrayed, and he had a meal with them. In fact, we are going to share in the meal that he instituted in just a little bit. But Jesus lays out a new covenant, a new paradigm by which they are to live, and the disciples still didn't get it. As Luke 22, 24 tells us that a dispute arose among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. And it's incredible to look back with the knowledge that we know now. We know that Jesus would be crucified within about 24 hours of this conversation. And it's unimaginable that they would miss the point so much and so significantly. But the sad truth is that we are not so different. Bonhoeffer wrote that when people come together, even in Christian community, the natural result is that a dispute will arise among them as to who would be the greatest. He writes this. He says, but the important thing is that a Christian community should know that somewhere in there will certainly be a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. It is the struggle of the natural man for self-justification. He finds it only in comparing himself with others, in condemning and judging others. Self-justification and judging others go together. So while we read the story of Jesus' followers, and sometimes we condemn and look down on them for their argument, all this does is serve to demonstrate the pride that we've allowed to creep in. Do you see how it works? Do you see how sneaky pride can be? I've had people that disagree vehemently when I would say we are no different. In fact, you could make an argument, a compelling argument, that we are in fact worse than the disciples that followed and served Jesus. And people will clutch their pearls and gasp, why? I could never do that. I would never be like the disciples. Well, maybe not literally, but we are shocked and we are enraged. But that's just the point. We think that we're better. We think that we have it all figured out. Our pride divides us even from Jesus' first followers. We believe that we are better, we are superior, and we never put it like that. We always try to put it like, oh, well, I'm a true servant of God, and I am humble, and I am good, and I am faithful. But when you strip away the layers of the onion, you find this glaring heart at the center. Jesus sets a new countercultural way of living. In Luke 22, he says, the kings and Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them call themselves benefactors. And this is what the disciples wanted. This is what we want. This is one of those other points of conflict that I have when I tell people, you want power. And they'll say, no, I don't. But in our heart of hearts, isn't that what we really want? I mean, we may not want to rule the world, but we want to rule something. We want people to care what we think. We want people to stand up when we enter the room. We want others to defer to our opinion just a little bit. We look at world leaders and we think, I could do so much better. That's pride, my friends. And it's the natural way of things. It's the harshest reality to admit because we don't want to seem petty, and pride seems petty. We don't want to be like them, whoever them are. We don't want to be like the disciples of Jesus, definitely, for sure. And often we trigger these statements that we make, and I've made them. I've made them from this platform. I'll say, boy, Peter was a selfish idiot. I think, how could the disciples abandon Jesus in his greatest hour of need? How can, when Jesus is praying and fighting for the fighting with God and fighting against the enemy, as he prepares to be crucified, and he asks his friends to pray with him, and they fall asleep? How dare they? How could they run when Jesus is arrested and abandon him and leave him alone? How could nobody carry his cross? And we think, surely that would be me. Surely I would be the one that would stay with Jesus. Surely I would be the one that would carry his cross. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. No, wait, that's Peter that said that. And we're not that different. In fact, I think the reason that Jesus chose the disciples that he chose is because I think they give a great cross-section, a great sampling of humanity. And I think they reflect us much more than we are ever comfortable with. the terrifying realization, especially to those of us who appear very religious, is how deeply pride creeps in and sets its roots within us. Because it's the way of human nature. It's been that way since our fall. But Jesus gives us something different. He says, even though the Gentiles crave authority, even though they rule over them and they want at best to be considered benefactors, they want to be considered benevolent dictators, he says, but not so with you. He says, though the world strives for authority and control and prestige, not so with you. Even though the world around you tells you to gain power and to take it by force if necessary, for it is the only way to bring about good and to bring about the kingdom of God, I say not with you. And Jesus institutes a new kingdom and a new covenant that challenges his followers to a new allegiance in the way that it thinks about the world, demonstrated by the table that we call the Lord's Supper. Won by not by conquest, but by sacrifice. He says, not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Remember Paul's instructions we heard a couple of weeks ago in Philippians 2. This is, in your relationships, let this mindset be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. If pride is the sickness, humility is the cure. If pride is the venom, then humility is the antidote. And nothing cultivates humility like authentic servants. Service is the surefire way of becoming like Jesus. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Spirit of Disciplines, writes of this passage. He says, to be great and to live as a servant is one of the most difficult spiritual attainments, because it is also the pattern of life for which the bruised and aching world waits, and without which it will never manage a decent existence. Those who live this pattern must attain it through the discipline of service in the power of God. For that alone will train them to exercise great power without corrupting their souls. Paul demonstrates that Jesus, the only one that deserved to exert his authority, that deserved to exert his power, that could unequivocally say, I am number one, all other people are number two or below, chose, instead of self-indulgence and self-conceit, chose to lower himself to the point of servitude, serving and loving those who did not deserve it, even loving and serving those who would crucify him. And one of my favorite examples, and it's such a tangible thing that shows how countercultural Jesus is in John 13, when he takes on the role of the lowest servant and washes his disciples' feet. In a culture that walked around everywhere they went, at best they rode on horses, but most of them would walk bare feet, maybe with open-toed sandals, on dusty, dirty roads, often littered with rotting food and animal droppings. It was considered humiliating to wash your own feet. You would never do that. I mean, not if you had the money to hire a servant. And if somebody were to come to your home to visit, it would be considered a symbol of honor to wash their feet. If you did it, it was somebody of great honor, somebody of great acclaim, somebody highly respected. But generally speaking, you'd get your servants to do it. You'd get the lowest on the totem pole to do the most humiliating job. And so the core of what Jesus is demonstrating here is not that we should touch each other's icky feet. Don't worry, that's not what I'm trying to get at. Though many traditions within the Christian world do just that. But Jesus illustrates a different mindset, one that flies in the face of human nature and the world around us. Instead of seeking upward mobility, instead of seeking status and stature, Jesus demonstrates what Henri Nouwen calls downward mobility. It's going to the end of the line. It's choosing the less prestigious seat. It's being willing to be thought of as less for the sake of others. Downward mobility goes with Jesus out of where I am comfortable and into a place that is extremely outside of my comfort zone. But Jesus showed us that the simple, sometimes humiliating actions that he demonstrated transform our thinking. It changes how we see people and even see ourselves. Pope Francis, who is admittedly a divisive character in certain circles, he made headlines when he knelt and washed the feet of criminals in Rome. And he made headlines again when he did the same thing to Muslims. Do you know why these were momentous, newsworthy occasions? It's because they were so unusual for somebody in Francis's position. It was considered out of the realm of possibility that somebody in the high seat of power that comes with the papacy to kneel in front of convicted criminals or part of a religion that many consider to be our greatest enemy, and to lower himself and the office that he represents to wash feet like a servant, even the feet of people whom his contemporaries would call his enemy. Service to those who are undeserving is a way that shows God's love. Nothing demonstrates lives transformed by God than our willingness to serve those who don't deserve it. Jesus tells his disciples in John 13, 14 that he was demonstrating a new pattern for living. He said, "Now that I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set this as an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." The invitation of Jesus to his followers is one that begins in a profound place of discomfort. Following Jesus is uncomfortable. It means serving people who don't deserve it. It includes serving people that may betray or deny you as Jesus did. It may even compel you to give to those whom our society tells us we should avoid, or whom our political allegiances tell us we must be a part of. Jesus demonstrates that there is nobody who is so far gone that he will not serve them and he will not love them. Jesus demonstrates how far he's willing to go when he went to the cross. He exhibited the fullest extent of the love of God by dying a death meant for the worst criminals in a way that only God could. And the world is desperate to experience the kingdom that Jesus came to institute. Often they don't know it and they don't recognize it, but there is a profound recognition of something missing in their lives, a deep and gaping hole. They are profoundly uncomfortable with life the way that it is, and it's not hard to blame them. Reports of school shootings and suicide bombings and political corruption and domestic abuse and so many other realities in the world today have left people bruised and aching, to borrow Willard's description. And while we often embrace the thinking that the best way to enact change in the world is to grab power and to keep it and to change the world from the top down, Jesus quietly takes a towel and takes a basin and he kneels in front of his disciples and he washes feet. Jesus is among us as one who serves. Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And he calls us to do the same. You want to be great? You want to lead? You want to change the world? Take the posture of a servant. Do you want to find the truest you? Quit looking at yourself so much. Lewis says that the humblest of people are not the ones who think about humility, but ones who do not think of themselves at all. Instead, he will reflect Paul's words in Philippians 2, 3, and 4 when he says, "When you do these things, do not let selfishness or pride be your guide. Instead, be humble and give more honor to others than yourselves. Do not be interested only in your life, but be interested in the lives of others." If you want to find the true you, find it in humility. If you're going to discover the fullest you, discover it in service. When you serve somebody, you become the most authentic embodiment of who Christ called you to become. In service, you live out your study of the word. You embrace real community. And the confidence you gain from your solitude with God pours out of you. Humble service demonstrates the life-transforming power of Jesus to a bruised and aching world. It exhibits the countercultural calling that he has given each and every one of us and invites us into the kingdom that Jesus instituted on that night so many years ago. When we embrace a life of service, we take a glimpse of the way that God designed us to live, and we offer a glimmer of what will be when Jesus returns to set everything right. So together, let us commit to being like Jesus, to serving one another. Yes, but by turning outside to serve the world. Serving your church is a good place to start. It invariably changes the way that you see the people around you. There's a reason that Jesus started with the people of God. Because the people of God are pretty messed up. Serving, I've seen people who go from consistent complainers, who get involved in serving in a meaningful, regular capacity, change their tune because they see themselves as part of the solution. It will absolutely, if you are willing to serve the people around you and to serve the body of Christ to which you exist, you will see a difference in how you view the people around you. But that's not enough. Because we have to then come together to serve the world around us. Because when we serve those around us, even those that we may consider enemies or those considered unworthy or those who some may even classify as takers or even evil, when we serve them out of our love for them that God has given to us, we become the healing nature of Jesus to a bruised and aching world. And in that, we discover who God has truly called you to be. In that, we truly discover who we are. I'm going to ask if the worship team would come up at this time. We're going to close the service with communion. And this series has been so challenging for me. Some of you know that. I've shared a fair amount about how revealing this has been, how uncomfortable it has been, how hard it is for me to be quite as real with y'all. But what I've discovered through this is that God has something more. That we don't have to live the way that the status quo has demanded. In fact, part of what Jesus instituted that night when he instituted the concept of communion is demonstrating that it's no longer the status quo. That up is now down, that down is now up, that the least are the greatest, and that the greatest are the least. And And so as we close this series with communion, you may not know what this is. This may be completely foreign to you. But on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night that he said the words that he said to his disciples, that it is not to be like that with you. I'm among you as one who serves. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The night that Jesus washed his disciples' feet and he dried them with a towel and he lowered himself, he instituted communion. And he said, "This is my body of the new covenant." And this, for us, is implemented by this cracker. It's gluten-free, but it's a symbol. In a way that Jesus' body was consumed by those who hated him and who hated the things of God and who hated the kingdom of God, came to institute, they would take and break his body. And as ancient covenants were sealed in blood, Jesus said, "This covenant would be sealed in my blood. I would not need to slaughter an animal. In fact, I would no longer require that at all. I would no longer even allow it, because the covenant does not have to be sealed in blood anymore. Now it is sealed in my blood. I seal it." And so he said, "Do this as often as you do in memory of me." Not so that we can look back and think, "Oh, that was a nice thing Jesus did," but because it is a tangible experience of the grace that extends to us. The grace of the one who said, "I don't need all the trappings of divinity. I don't need the trappings of God. I don't need somebody to lift me up and put me on their shoulders. I will serve you. I would be the one that will lower myself. I will show you a better way to live. And as I do that, as I lower myself, as I sacrifice myself, I will bring about forgiveness of sin. I will bring about victory over evil and over death that can start now and that will culminate someday when Jesus comes back to set everything right and restore humanity and restore the world that he created and bring about the new heavens and the new earth and brings beauty from ashes." So as we take communion together, you can come. You can come as a family if you'd like, or you can just come alone. You can come in on either side, take the element, and you can dip it in the juice. It's not a particularly nice thing. But it tangibly, through our taste buds, oddly enough, serves as a reminder of what Christ did for me and what Christ calls me to be and to do. If you are here and you have not chosen to follow Jesus, if you have not chosen to make my God your God, this is a sacred time that the founder of our denomination, John Wesley, said that this is a means of grace that you can discover salvation. So I invite you to meet Jesus at the table, to meet Jesus through the words of the song that we will sing that says, "God, make me more like Jesus." It says, "Change me like only you can." I believe that God wants to do something new and special in our church. And so I invite you, as we sing, you can come at any time. The altars are open if you need to meet with God a little bit before you take in communion. And then we'll close the service with prayer and a blessing over the food together.